So, Isaiah 63. Now, again, just a little bit of background here. Much of what we've been looking at here in the book of Isaiah has been God speaking through Isaiah to the people of Israel in preparation, in warning, calling out to them to, you know, turn from their wickedness and rebellion. God is sending people of Babylon their way to march them into captivity because of their rebellion. But as we've been going through the book of Isaiah has certainly been showing very clearly the salvation of the Lord that is theirs in Him. That even though they may find themselves in years to come in this very difficult trial there in Babylon, God is not done with them. God will save them as they turn to Him, as they repent, as they call out to Him. And it's also signifying a future deliverance for Israel, as much as what we've been looking at in the book of Isaiah has been looking ahead to the future kingdom of God, the glorious millennial reign of Christ. And so much of what we've been going through the book of Isaiah, again, as Isaiah is looking ahead, as he's seen this prophecy come to him, he's looking ahead, but he can't see in great depth as we get to see looking back now in hindsight. He's just seeing things in front of him. He's not sure if that's within 100 years or so, or whether it's been coming in 1,000 years or not. Seeing all things is kind of lining up together. So a lot of what Isaiah has been writing about has also been looking ahead to the future kingdom and reign of Christ during the millennium. And that's what we've been looking at last week in Isaiah 62, just seeing that assurance of delivery and salvation that was coming their way. But the beginning of Isaiah now, 63, sorry, the beginning of Isaiah 63, it begins to give us a little bit of a wake-up call here as to what must precede, first of all, this time of perfection. We know that the millennial reign is going to be a time of justice and righteousness. There will be no sin. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. It's going to be a time of perfection. But before we can see that time of perfection us ushered in, there needs to be a time where that wickedness and sin is indeed completely purged away. All right? And that's what we're going to be seeing here in Isaiah 63, as we look at the second coming of Christ and the wrath that he will bring in carrying out his vengeance upon a Christ-rejecting world. It's not pretty, but it's necessary for him to come and usher in his kingdom. And again, looking back in Isaiah 61 from just last week here, we know that Jesus came to bring salvation. Isaiah 61 begins that great little passage there that Jesus himself quoted when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and he began to read from the scroll of Isaiah. And he recited right there from Isaiah 61 that the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus was showing them his purpose in coming the first time was to bring about this salvation. And you remember as he was reading that in the synagogue, we went over this last week, but as he was reading that there in the synagogue, he stopped right as he got halfway through verse 2. Didn't complete it. Now, of course, you know, they didn't have verse breakdowns and stuff for that in the scroll that they were reading from, but he stops right there in the middle of verse 2 before he gets into the part of saying, and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, he came the first time to proclaim this great message of salvation and his grace that would be poured out upon a world that was ready and willing to receive him as their Lord and Savior. But they were looking for something much different in their Messiah. They were looking for this one that was going to come and just, you know, begin to be this mighty, strong leader. And this political man that would overthrow the Roman yoke of oppression and bondage. And this is what they were looking for in their Messiah. But Jesus came the first time to bring salvation, to bring it in a way that they just did not compute or comprehend. That he would have to lay his life down. He'd have to give his life as a sacrifice, as a ransom for the salvation of the world. And so he came that first time to provide the way of salvation. And his second coming will be to bring about God's judgment for a a Christ-rejecting world. This is kind of a little bit more what they were expecting the first time. And it's a time marked by grace, ultimately, that we're living in now, because he's giving people now over 2,000 years, right, to prepare themselves to escape this wrath that's coming, this wrath that we're going to be looking at here in Isaiah 63. Think about that. I mean, that verse that Jesus stopped him, where he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stops right there in the next verse, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's been 2,000 years in the making, and it's still continuing. And what we see in that is simply the heart of the Father in holding back his anger and his wrath, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come into that knowledgeable, saving faith in Jesus Christ. You know, this anger, this wrath of God is not like a child's temper tantrum where he just begins to freak out and flip out because things aren't going his way. But this anger and judgment of God is this righteous indignation against that rebellious and sinful world. And he'd be right to do that at any time, but thank the Lord that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, right? The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's holding back this so that more people can be added to, you know, the kingdom of God. Aren't you glad that, you know, the Lord didn't come maybe 30 years ago? Maybe 40 years ago? Aren't you glad that he waited, you know, and that we now are recipients of this incredible grace and knowledge of the salvation we have in and through Jesus Christ? I mean, praise the Lord for that. And we continue to pray for those that are in that place right now where they're just holding back and they're kind of, you know, not ready right now to repent. But we pray for them that there's time that they will repent and get right with the Lord. And he's holding back that anger and wrath, but there's a day coming. And so, let's look at this day of vengeance now as Isaiah 63 begins to really communicate here to us. Isaiah says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I'll stop right there. We'll pick it up in verse 5 later. But here we begin to see now Isaiah. He's looking ahead. Perhaps he's, you know, kind of sitting in that position as a watchman on the wall, and he's looking ahead. And he sees this time just before the millennium kingdom is ushered in. He sees one that's coming from Edom that looks very peculiar to him. So he says, who is this who comes from Edom? Now, Edom, of course, is in that area south to southeast of Israel. It's the land that was of the descendants of Esau. And this may sort of seem like an unusual location, unless we first break down the whole end time scenario in this campaign of the Armageddon that I want to take a bit of time to talk about here tonight. First of all, and I'm sure this is probably nothing new for most of you here, but I'll go through it in case it's all kind of, you know, all mixed up in your heads here. But I want to talk about this end time scenario, because the next thing that we are awaiting for on this prophetic landscape is, of course, the rapture. That's the removal of the church physically from this earth. Now, there may be other biblical things that might unfold before that, but the timing is uncertain. This we do know, that nothing needs to take place prophetically before the rapture does. That's the imminent return of Christ for his bride. It can happen at any moment. We're not waiting for anything else to really unfold or to happen before the Lord comes back at the rapture to catch up his bride, to meet him in the air. And after the rapture, what's going to happen is the world's going to be ushered into a time of tribulation. It's the last 7 years of Daniel's 70-week prophecy that he talks about in Daniel chapter 9. It's a time of God's judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. The church is going to be taken up, and God's going to begin to deal once more very closely with the nation of Israel and the people of Israel. Israel is God's timepiece here prophetically. And so we've seen 70 weeks determined for the people there of God, and as Daniel wrote in Daniel 9, And 7 weeks or 7 years was kind of a 1 week, I mean, was left off. And that 7 year period has been left off there, hasn't been fulfilled yet. That's going to be fulfilled during the tribulation, the 7 year period that God will begin to pour out his judgment upon the world. And during that first half of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to emerge on the scene. He's going to become this great world leader. He's going to sign a peace treaty with Israel, of course, and the temple is going to be rebuilt. But during the halfway point of that tribulation, the Antichrist goes into the temple and he seeks to proclaim himself as God and seeks to be worshipped or deserving of worship there in the temple. And that's what's been called the abomination of desolation. All right. And Daniel talked about that in Daniel chapter 12. Jesus himself talked about that. He said to his disciples, when you see the abomination desolation, that you are to flee to the mountains or into the wilderness. You're to get out of Dodge. That's going to become a very intense time now. That last 3.5 year period is going to be a very intense time that's just full of the Antichrist's venom and pursuit to destroy God's people. It's going to be a wicked time. And the Antichrist is going to muster a number of armies to come together for that purpose. But this is where our Savior comes and he steps in. This is where the Messiah begins to make himself known once more. Now, we all think of the second coming of Christ being when Jesus sets foot on the Mount of Olives and makes his way into Jerusalem. We think of the second coming of Christ. That's what's going to happen. He's going to come and, boom, sets foot on the Mount of Olives. And he's going to make his way into Jerusalem. Well, let's look at how his coming and his dealing with these armies all unfolds. Because Isaiah reveals here that Jesus is coming from Edom and Bozrah. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? There's no doubt speaking of Jesus Christ here. So how does that all relate to this end times scenario and what's going to be happening here right before the second coming and during the second coming of Christ? Well, let me read some to you what Dr. Arnold G. Fruitenbaum wrote here. He said, the majority of the one-third remnant that survives makes its way into a special place. The scripture provide several clues as to where this place is located. According to Matthew 24:16, it is in the mountains. In Revelation 12, verse 6 and 13 to 14, it's in the wilderness. And in Isaiah 33, verse 12 to 16, it is in a very rocky place that is easily defended. These are all clues, but no specific place is named. However, Micah 2, verse 12 does name a specific place. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of you. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together as the sheep of the fold or of Bozrah, as a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. Now, he goes on to say the specific place where the remnant of Israel is said to be hiding is a city known in Hebrew as Bozrah. The same city is better known today by its Greek name of Petra. It's called Petra by the Greeks because this entire city is composed of buildings which are carved out of cliff rocks, and the name Petra means cliff rock. So very interesting. Look at Micah 2, verse 12. I read it to you. But again, I'll surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I'll surely gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like sheep of the fold, which in Hebrew means Bozrah, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. So, here we see the Messiah coming out of Edom and out of Bozrah, a chief city of Edom. Very interesting here. So, where does the Battle of Armageddon then take place exactly? Well, we have to understand something. It takes place in stages and it takes place in different locations. Let's look at this campaign of Armageddon. I'm going to put up a map here. Here we go. And I don't know if you're going to be able to see all that, but let me kind of walk you through this a little bit. First of all, we're going to see, as what Revelation 19 tells us, or sorry, Revelation 16, is that there's going to be a gathering of the armies of the Antichrist, and they're going to come into the Valley of Armageddon, right up in the top there, okay? The Antichrist is going to be mustering up various armies, and this Valley of Armageddon is a very great valley. Army leaders have gone through, and generals, and have looked at this, Napoleon and others, and said this is the greatest battlefield on earth here. So there's going to be many armies that are going to be gathered together. Then we're going to see, as what we read in Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, Revelation 18 talks about the destruction of Babylon. So Babylon's going to fall, and then we see the fall of Jerusalem that's going to take place afterwards. Zechariah chapter 12 and 14 talks about that. And then moving on now, so we're seeing this campaign moving, these armies that are going against these cities, and then they're going to come down, because here now, Israel has been taken away to this place called Petra. A great place that God has set aside and reserved for his people to find safety in. That's what Jesus talks about. When you see the abomination of desolation, you're to flee into the mountains. And Revelation talks about this place that I have prepared for you. All right? They're going to be there in Petra. And the armies, number four, there, the armies of the Antichrist are going to come against them there at Bozrah. Okay? And we're seeing that here in Isaiah 63. And there's going to be a great calling out to the Lord, Israel's regeneration. They're going to be awoken to their need here, and they're going to call out to the Messiah. They're going to seek Jesus here in this place. And it's in this place here that Jesus is going to return here now, the second coming of Christ, as he's going to come, and he's going to bring a stop to these armies that have come against Israel there in Petra. And this is what we see happening here in Isaiah 63. That who is this who comes out of from Edom, who died with dyed garments from Bozrah. Micah chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 talks about that here. Let me jump over there real quick here. We've already read verse 12, talks about God's going to assemble all of his people there in Bozrah. But then it says in verse 13, the one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go up by it, their king will pass before them with the Lord at their hand. So the Lord's going to come and bring that deliverance and help and salvation for the people there. That's the second coming of Christ. And then we're going to see him move up now to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay? Valley of Jehoshaphat is, as Joel chapter 3 talks about. Now we're going to look at that verse in a little bit here, but there's going to be a great many of armies there in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, if you can see that, just below Jerusalem, and God's going to bring an end to the armies coming against them there. And this is where he moves up now to Jerusalem, where he comes and he sets his foot down upon the Mount of Olives, all right? And remember, as Zechariah chapter 14 gives us the picture here, he sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and the way is just going to be, the mountains are going to split. What's great there is he's going to come in the eastern gate that's been blocked up now. Muslims have gone and put a cemetery, a grave right in the front of the gate, thinking, well, no Jewish man is going to set foot upon a cemetery. He'll be desecrated if he does. And so this is going to prevent this prophecy from coming true, the Messiah coming into the eastern gate. But Jesus is going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives, and there's just going to be such a topographical change up in the land. It's going to split in two. That gate's going to be opened, and Jesus is going to walk in victoriously into Jerusalem. He came riding into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, this first coming, riding lowly on a donkey, as Zechariah would prophesy. But he's going to come back victoriously the second time, triumphantly. Praise the Lord for that. And so this is here now, a little breakdown as far as the order of events and the different places that there's going to be, this kind of rebellion and going against God's people, where Jesus is going to come and intervene and again provide that salvation and help for his people. So the Messiah returns, bringing deliverance and victory for the remnant of Israel, and he comes from Edom. Edom, interestingly, means red, taken from Esau, right? And then Bozrah means enclosure or sheepfold, as we saw in Micah 2, verse 12. It put them together like sheep of the fold. It means sheepfold. But and if you've ever been to Petra, how many people have been to Petra before? All right, three, great. A few of us have been to Petra, and it is incredible. If you ever get a chance, boy, what a treat to go there. And you can see how when it talks about the meaning of Bozrah being enclosure or a sheepfold, it's you walk in and it's very narrow, steep walls that you're walking in. It's a very easy to defend city, and it's hard to come in and an attack against it. That's why God has reserved this place for his people Israel. So you can see the meaning here of enclosure or sheepfold. But that word Bozrah also has its root from a word meaning grape gatherers. Interesting, grape gatherers. It's a significant meaning here as well. And Bozrah again, this chief city in Edom, we'll see this important significance of it being coming from the word grape gatherers in a second here. So Isaiah asks, once more, again, we've already seen this, but he asks, who is this? And it's Jesus the Messiah here who's answering. It says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. See, all that Jesus does in this day, it's going to be completely righteous, isn't it? We can look at this, and some people might go, oh, well, see, that's just, you know, that's exactly what I thought about God. He's just a ruthless, you know, blood monger. He just wants to kill people. This is exact. And people might look at this and go, oh, it just, you know, it's going to be awful here. But everything that Jesus does is completely righteous. He says, I who speak in righteousness, everything he does is right and good. And notice, he's mighty to save. That's really his heart and his purpose and everything, isn't it? To save people. It's to save people. His desire is to save them, and it's only found in him. So all through this moment of judgment, all through that moment of tribulation, again, how I've often said, it's interesting that the tribulation period, it's 7 years. You think, God, if you want to do your thing, just wipe him out. You know, don't wait. But he gives 7 years opportunity for people to be saved. He sends two witnesses to preach the gospel. He's got 144,000 sealed that are going to be evangelists in that day. He's got angels flying in the sky proclaiming the gospel. I mean, God is not wanting anybody to perish. And even in the midst of his judgment, he's giving opportunity for people to be saved. Isn't God great? Hallelujah. What a gracious, merciful Savior we have. And so Isaiah says, why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress. Well, Jesus is returning after putting an end to the Antichrist's plans to destroy his people. And the whole imagery is that of a winepress. He says, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes. Of course, in these days, you know, when they would go and make wine, they would take their grapes and they would place them in that large vat or a hollowed out stone, and there would be that little opening on the bottom. And they'd throw the grapes in, and they would just begin to, you know, walk around on those grapes, just get their feet squishing right in those grapes, running through the toes and everything like that. And I mean, this would curb any desire I'd have for drinking in that day. You know, I'd be like, that's no, I'm fine. Just pass me a Coke. I'm good, right? You know, and so they would be stomping on those grapes and getting all the juices out and running out. But of course, as they're stomping those grapes, a lot of that juice would be flying up onto their clothing as well. They would get very stained. I mean, I get flashbacks to that image of Lucy, right? You know, stomping in the vat. You guys remember that, right? She's sipping all over the place, right? I mean, she got pretty messed up. But this is what would happen. They'd be walking along and the juice would be sprinkling up onto their garments, staining them. And so here's Jesus now, and he's coming and saying, they're red, they're from being trodden, from the peoples no one was zipping, for I've trodden them in my anger. It's speaking of the destruction that he's brought here upon a people that have gone against his people and have shown their rejection of God through their rejection of his people here. And so the idea of a winepress is often used as a symbol for judgment or the wrath of God. Let's look at Joel chapter 3. I alluded to this earlier about the valley of Jehoshaphat. It says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And then we also read in Revelation 14, verse 18 and 20, and another angel came from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's about 185 miles. That's the distance from Megiddo there in the north all the way down to Petra there in the south. So the blood flowing all this way. And of course, it's very, I think, you know, it says it's up to the horse's bridles. It's 4 feet. So I don't believe we're seeing a 185-mile river of blood 4 feet deep. I think it's very symbolic here of truly the bloodshed that's happening, no doubt, but showing the depth and the greatness of this. And we see from Megiddo all the way down to Petra, all the different areas and places that battle's going to be fought here. And then Revelation 19, verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So we're seeing through Scripture here the way that this idea of winepress is used, isn't it? To speak of this judgment, you know, how God is just going to come and just, you know, like stepping on a grape, he's going to be able to squash any kind of rebellion against him here and against his people. And as we see in verse 3 there of Isaiah 63, and I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. There's a time when Israel is going to be completely alone. Either those nations that have had any affinity to Israel is going to change, or they are going to be so weakened by this time here and the events maybe of the tribulation or leading up to the tribulation that they are going to be too weak to be able to help and to come to their aid. So Israel is going to find themselves at a very precarious situation. They're going to be all alone. And it's going to be a time during the tribulation where this anti-Semitism is going to be ramped up in a way like we've never seen before. We're seeing that happening more and more. We're seeing that movement really developing even in a greater way, aren't we, today here? Where more and more people are saying, oh, you know what? Israel doesn't have any place in that land there. They don't have any rights to these things. And we're seeing this kind of animosity towards Israel. It's going to get even worse during the tribulation here. But we also know, as the Lord says, I've trodden the winepress alone. We also know that the work of judgment belongs to the Lord alone, doesn't it? It's His to do. You know, there are times where I like to step in and try to add my help, you know, in judgment. I try to give my two bits and say, well, here's what needs to happen. This is where we've kind of gone wrong here. This is where you've messed up. But I find that I only mess up when I try to intervene and help out. We need to leave these matters in the hands of the good and perfect judge, don't we? And so Jesus says, I've trodden the winepress alone. And then in verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I've trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Notice here, it's but a day of vengeance, but a year of the redeemed. Both, you know, units of time, and they're used simply to refer to a time, but I think it's very fitting that God places it in that order, and we see it read in that way. His heart is to reveal His mercy and grace, isn't it? You know, His vengeance is but for a day, but, you know, His mercy and grace lasts a lifetime to those that believe in Him. Now, whenever we speak of the anger of the Lord, we have to remember, as I alluded to in the beginning of this message, is that, you know, this is not some emotional blow up here that the Lord is having. You know, as we read there that I've trodden them down in verse 6, trodden down the peoples in my anger. This is not some kind of emotional outburst where He's just keeping it and just finally, you know, lets it all out. It takes an extra dose of the fruit of the Spirit to be able to not do that in our lives, isn't it? There are times where we want to just kind of flip out. We want to act out. In the Lord here, it's a very controlled exacting of His just judgment. All the things that have been carried out unjustly is going to be avenged in that day. I'm glad for that. All those things that have been carried out unjustly is going to be avenged in this day. And I don't know about you, but I always want to seek revenge when things are done against me. You know, when something happens to me that I don't like, or somebody does something to me against me, I'm like, that's it, man. You're going down. You know, I'm going to pay you back here, right? That's kind of just my initial reaction, right? So don't cross me, people. Just say, no, I've changed greatly. But No, but what, you know, that's the way things I really struggle with. And that's where I'm saying, boy, how we really need an extra dose of the fruit of the Spirit in those times to say, you know what? No, I'm not going to take matters in my own hands. I'm not going to act out on this, right? Because that's in our flesh what we want to do. We want to jump out and we want to deal with that. We want to correct that, or we want to get back at this person. And the Lord has every right to do that. But, you know, his anger is not some emotional outburst of, you know, just kind of going, ah, I've had enough, you know. It's controlled, and it's done in the right way and in the right time. And he will carry out his good and right vengeance in that day. And that's where we can just leave it all to him, can't we? We might be going through things in this life that we feel are wrong or unjust and not right, and we want to fix it or we want to deal with it. You know, we need to really trust the Lord to take care of it, because there's coming a day when he will make all those wrongs right once more, and he will carry out his good justice, and he will carry out that vengeance. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Don't feed on that. Don't give in to that. It says, it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's, you know, a good word, isn't it? Just to let the Lord repay. Let the Lord take care of those things that sometimes we want to step in and deal with ourselves, because if you're like me, you just, you know, are going to make things worse when you try to do it yourself. And so I'm just so glad that Jesus is coming back victoriously. There's a great day awaiting us, a great day coming. And for those that have been raptured up, we talked about the end time scenario. Those that have been raptured up, caught up with the Lord in the air, you know, we're going to be with the Lord in heaven during the 7-year period. But when he comes back again, we're going to come with him. We're going to be with him. Zechariah says that. And the saints with him at his side there. And Jude talks about that. We're going to be with him at his coming. What a great day. We're going to see all these things begin to unfold. We're going to have a front row seat to that. He's coming back victoriously. And like we've been seeing here, it will be a bloodbath in that day. But you're going to be in a good position if you've been washed in his blood today, because he's provided deliverance for us. Questions, have we accepted that? He's going to be wearing a garment of blood from those who have rejected him. But if you've received him, he's going to give you a garment of white. Revelation 7:14 says, and I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, John's asking who these people are. Angel says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that's our position today. That's our stand today. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb, aren't we? We're given a garment of white here, that when we stand before God, we're seen pure, cleansed, righteous because of his righteousness. But there's coming a day where blood is going to be shed. You either claim the blood shed on the cross, or it's going to be your own blood in that day, as we're seeing here. Not a pretty picture, but there's a great promise there for us here to those that have received Jesus. And so as Isaiah gets a view now to the future, he's reminded to be thankful to the Lord for his goodness. It's something that would be of particular importance to those who are going to be sitting as captives in Babylon in later years. So let's look over at verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. So Isaiah now in this moment, he's looking back to the faithfulness of God. It'd be a very important thing for the people to do when they are taken into Babylon, as they are given this book and reading through it, to remember the faithfulness of the Lord and the loving kindness that God has shown upon them. I'm so glad to look back on my life and for you to look back on your life and to see the loving kindness of our Savior. He's been good to us, hasn't he? He's been so good. And we might have seen difficulties and trials and ups and downs, but God has been faithful. He's brought us through every one. And so Isaiah is reminding the people to look back on this thing. They had looked back on what God has done. They had every reason to be faithful themselves, to keep tracking and trusting the Lord. But sadly, verse 10 reveals to us that they rebelled. We know the history. They rebelled against him. You know, they continued to walk in rebellion and in idolatry, practicing the things of their pagan neighbors. And they completely, you know, turned on the Lord. Even in spite of his kindness and grace and mercy and faithfulness and provision in their lives. And so, he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. He fought against them not to destroy them, but to discipline them. That's the picture here. He fought against them to discipline them. He led them into Babylonian captivity where they would realize the folly of their ways. And this is God's means here to wake them up in a sense, to let them see the error of their way, that what they've been doing is going to lead to death. God is sparing them from that, bringing them into Babylonian captivity, that they would be woken up to this, where God would once again bring them out in deliverance and bring them back into their own city and into their own home. And so God was seeking to do a work in them. And this is what the picture of discipline is. We're going to be talking about this on Sunday in Hebrews chapter 12, about the discipline of the Lord. And we see that the Lord does these things at times in our lives to do a further and better work in us. And there's times where we need it. We've all been kids. I think most of you guys have been at one time kids. No, Rod. I'll tell you all about Roger. It's been great. Yeah.
Second child
coming, yeah. And so we've all been there. We know the issue that we can get out of line. We can do things that we know are not right. And we know that there's times where we need to be disciplined for that. And that's something that our parents do to train us up and to know what's right and wrong. And so this is the discipline of the Lord coming here, teaching us and training us up in these things. We'll talk about that on Sunday. But here's what God did for them. He fought against them. He brought them into captivity. He used the Babylonian army, a ruthless bunch, to take them away and to bring their city to ruins. It was a tough lesson to learn, but one they needed to learn, because they were going to do that anyways in themselves, but in a far worse way because of their own sin and rebellion. And then in verse 11, then he remembered the days of old. Moses and his people saying, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses, with his glorious arm dividing the water before them, to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes them to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name." So continuing to look back now, here he remembers the days of Moses, and days where God acted mightily in delivering the people of Israel and guiding them along. But they question here now, where is he? Israel believes that God is able to do these things, but they're wondering why it's not being done now. And Isaiah leads them into this moment of intercession, asking the Lord to help them and deliver them and to do it all for his glory. And that's ultimately why we live and why we exist, isn't it? God, that you do these things for your glory's sake. That, Lord, if it means that you would take us through trial and difficulty, then, Lord, be honored through it. May my life exist for your purposes. If taking me through hardship is going to be a witness to others and make you known, then we should be ready to say, then, God, here I am. I'm your vessel. You know, use me for that purpose. That's why I'm here. And so Isaiah continues on with this great heart of intercession here in verse 15. He says, "Look down from heaven and see from your habitation holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name." You know, when you feel like there's no zeal or strength, seek the Lord. Not just for your strength, but for His strength to be manifest and made known in your own life in that time. That's what Isaiah's saying. Where are your zeal and your strength? Lord, we need that. You need to come and fill me and strengthen me right now. I'm praying just for, you know, my strength to be uplifted is not good enough. Lord, I pray for your strength in my life. I need you to lead me and to help me and to carry me on. And so they're praying this. Doubtless you are our Father, saying, Lord, we know that you're our Father. Abraham, ignorant of us. Israel does not acknowledge us. There's nothing in them that's going to help us. It's found in you, God. You're the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God, you're the one that we're looking to. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. And then notice here where they say, oh Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways? You know, it's funny, isn't it, when we are in a tough place, how we can tend to blame the Lord. God, what have you done to me? Why are you doing this, Lord? You know, we're calling out and we get a little bit upset and angry. And we're pointing the finger sometimes. This is all you're doing, Lord. It's all your fault that this is happening. We get a little upset, think about these people here. Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and harden our hearts from your fear? Lord, has the Lord done this? This has been their own choosing, their own doing. This has been them that have followed the appetites of the flesh, that have walked away from his word that he was so clear to give them. And Deuteronomy, the whole book where Moses is reviewing the whole law to them before they go into the land. Guys, this is what you need to do. There'll be blessing if you do this, but there'll be cursing if you don't. And now they've certainly gone against his word, disobeyed it. And now they're calling out to the Lord, why have you allowed this to happen? Why have you made us stray from your ways? They failed to see what the real issue was, their sin and rebellion. But they seem to be getting it here. At the end of the chapter, we've become like those of old over whom you never ruled. They begin to pour out their hearts in confession. We're like those of old who have just, you know, gone their own way, fallen in the folly of their own sin, those who were never called by your name. And so we're seeing this heart being poured out, this heart of just, and isn't it a great thing just to pour out your heart to the Lord? You know, there are times where we may not understand it all, we may not get it, but how the Lord wants us just to pour out our heart to him, you know, and just seek the Lord. Next chapter, next week, Isaiah 64, Randy's going to be teaching this, and just to see, you know, this great prayer that Isaiah is calling out here and really encouraging the people when they find themselves in that time in Babylon to be calling out to the Lord here. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Just calling out for the Lord to come and be their help and deliverance and to be their strength here. And so, guys, we'll talk about that next week in Isaiah 64, but what a good thing it is just to be those that are pouring out our heart to the Lord, to be seeking the Lord. You know, we may not have it all together. We may be going through times where we're just, you know, we're vexed in our spirit. We don't understand. We don't get it. But to just call out to the Lord, you know, not pointing the finger, not blaming him for anything, but just seeking him and desiring to hear from him. And so we're going to do that here tonight. And that's kind of been our heart for the next few Wednesdays here. At least through till June here, just to take some time on Wednesdays to pray.